Add my own welcome. It's great to be together. Apologies in advance if I sound a bit croaky. I've got the Lemsip. We'll be fine. I'm sure they can edit out any nasty noises at the end. So before we come to God's word, let's pray together, and we'll use a verse from Psalm 119 to help us to pray. Let's pray. Open our eyes that we may behold wondrous things out of your law. Amen. So please do turn in your Bibles, if you have one, to 2 Kings chapter 6, and we'll be looking at that passage that Dave read to us. And the title for this morning is Do Not Be Afraid. A few months ago, I was driving home late at night, and I thought that I was going one way, but I went into autopilot, and before I knew it, I was actually going a different way. And I woke, I wasn't asleep, just to be absolutely clear, but I was kind of like on autopilot, and suddenly my brain kind of woke up, and I was like, where am I? I suddenly had this panic of I didn't recognize where I was. And I went into this kind of mini panic it was probably only a few seconds, but you know what it's like, it feels like much longer. And I suddenly was remembering a neighbor that we had when I was a kid. And he had gone, I think, out to something, he'd driven to the golf club or something, but had actually accidentally driven 3 hours away to Carmarthen because he'd had some kind of you know, medical event or something. And so I was like, oh no, the same thing's happening to me. Am I going to Carmarthen? Where am I? And turns out I had just gone that way rather than that way, and I was heading the right way, but my brain had just taken me a different route to what I was expecting. And as I was looking at the signs and as I was looking around me, suddenly my brain kicked back into reality and I was suddenly like, I know where I am. It's okay. I needed to recognize where I was. I needed to see reality so that my fear would go away. And that's what we have in this passage this morning is a servant who is absolutely terrified. He goes into a panic. But as God reveals reality to him, his fear goes away. Verse 16 is the key verse. Do not be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. And I hope this verse speaks to each of us this morning. No doubt we all have our own fears, whether it's global fears, whether it's fears about what's happening in our country, or whether it's probably more likely just the everyday fears of life that we all have as we come together this morning. But that verse isn't just the key verse just because it's some nice words. It's actually the way that this passage is structured. Maybe you don't think too much about structure of verses. Maybe you think you kind of left that behind when you did your GCSE English. But actually the structure here is very important. And it's also very beautiful, and it shows to each of us that the Bible is very thoughtfully written. The author wants us to enjoy the story as much as to enjoy, as much as to learn from it. And so here's the structure. Maybe if I've got it up here. If you've been to church, you might know that in the Old Testament, the point of a passage tends to be in the middle. And often, as we'll see, the passages in the Old Testament are structured like this. So at the start and at the end, you have the Syrians start making war. And then we have Syrians stop making war. And then we go to the next one. We have Elisha speaking to the king next. And then at the end, Elisha speaks to the king. We'll go to the next one. We've got deaf Syrians and the prophet who hears. And towards the end of the passage, we've got blind Syrians and the prophet who sees. We've then got in verse 14 and 15, a great army. And then later on, we then have a greater army. And then right bang in the middle is this verse, do not be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. This passage is structured in such a way to help us to see that God is at work and he wants us to not be afraid because those who are with us are more than those who are with them. So that's the structure of the passage. But for context, we are in what we call the Northern Kingdom. So King David and King Solomon are long dead. Israel is divided. There is a northern kingdom, which is called Israel. And this kingdom, in summary, is all bad. But there's also a southern kingdom called Judah, And that is, in summary, mostly bad. And we are in Israel, the northern kingdom, which is all bad. And the book of 1 and 2 Kings were written to God's people when they were exiled from the land. And at the end of 2 Kings, they have the story of how God's people were sent into exile. And these books are written, they were one book originally in the Hebrew Bible, to explain the exile to the people who are in exile. So they understand why they're there. And they for them to understand that they are there because of their persistent rebellion, despite God's prophets coming to them and warning them and encouraging them to turn back to God. But also the second purpose of these books is to assure them that God was still with them. And that's the particular focus of this passage. And we're going to see through this passage that there are three ways that God is at work for his people to assure them so that they won't be afraid. So our first point is this: undercover God. Undercover God. Now, I don't know if, like me, you're fascinated by spies. I am a really cool person, so I listen to podcasts about spies and undercover agents and that sort of thing. And I recently listened to one about a man called Eamon Dean. Eamon Dean was a member of Al-Qaeda. He was from the Middle East, and in 1998, he was arrested, and through being arrested, he was told, right, we'll either put you in prison, or you can come and spy for one of the spy agencies. And he actually chose MI6, because he's now a patriotic British man, I think. But he was recruited to spy for the MI6, and throughout those years, kind of around the 2000s, he was working silently undercover. He was going back and forth between London and terrorist training camps in Afghanistan. And although, as we all know, that maybe he didn't stop every bad thing that happened during that time, but a lot of the work he did helped to save a lot of lives. But can you just imagine what it would be like to be working in a terrorist training camp, but also working for the British government at the same time? How utterly terrifying that would be. And then he'd come back to London, and even in London, he would see people as part of his network who might see him talking to someone from the government, and his cover might be blown. And the thought of him living that life for so long is utterly terrifying, but it's also fascinating, which is why people like me like to hear about it. But here, in a better way than Eamon Dean, we've got God working undercover for his people. Here's this northern kingdom that they barely recognize God, let alone worship him. And yet God is still here undercover working for his people. In the background, he's telling Elisha where the Syrians are going so that they can take action. And so the king of Syria is getting more and more frustrated because he's thinking, well, there must be a secret agent. There must be an undercover agent working. And who is it? And so he brings all his people together and says, which of you is working for the king of Israel? And obviously these servants have some knowledge of Elisha and of his reputation. And they say, it's God's prophet who's doing it. But what's interesting is that God's cover's still not blown. They are very much going along the lines of, here is this powerful man, this maybe magical man, and he's the one who's giving away your secrets, king. They've not quite yet given God the honor for what he's doing. And so the king of Assyria carries on in his rage, and he says, go and see where he is, that I can send and seize him. He's just been told that the prophet can hear what he says in his bedroom, and now he's in his war room, his cabinet room, his council room. He's saying exactly the same thing, and he's totally missing the point that this also will be told to God's people. He's kind of gone a bit mad. And so we have here a totally deaf king, but the prophet still sees. And this deaf and blind king, he does what all bigwigs throughout history have done. He gets an even bigger mallet to crack this small nut. So he sends a bigger army with bigger bombs and bigger planes to go and destroy them. But we know, as we read the rest of the passage, that he can't compete with God. Now, as we think about how that applies to us, now we may not see it, but God is always at work undercover. He's always at work undercover in this world and in our lives. I think we often see this with the baptism testimonies that we hear as a church. We see that actually over years, God is working in people's lives. And as they come to their baptism, they look back and they see all these things that here they see that God was at work all along. Some of you remember our last baptism, that Emily told us the story of her mum shouting at her and waking her up in the morning when she was a little bit worse for wear and a little bit tired. But all of us could see in that moment where maybe Emily wasn't happiest with her mum yelling at her to get her to come to church, but actually we could see God's finger in all of that, making sure that Emily was at church and that things didn't go, that you didn't take a path that was even worse than you could have done. God was at work undercover. And we see that in our baptisms. We see that most clearly, but actually all of us, don't we? As we look back across our lives, we see God's hand at work, undercover, but clearly there. So we all need to recognize God's silent work and thank him for his kind undercover work. And that will lead us to not be afraid as we realize that those who are for us are greater than those who are against us. But as well as an undercover God, we have an uncovering God. He is a God who uncovers his work so that we will not be afraid. Eamon Dean eventually had his cover blown. And God likewise at points reveals himself. He blows his cover to show his people that he is there for them so that they won't fear. Verse 15, when the servant of the man of God rose early in the morning and went out, behold, an army with horses and chariots was all around the city. And the servant said, alas, my master, what shall we do? The servant is afraid. That's fair enough, I would say. Sometimes we read these stories and we can kind of take a slightly holier than thou attitude and go, oh, how dare he be afraid? Doesn't he know? Well, of course we know the next verse. But in any similar situation, if you walked out of your house in the morning and saw an army, even if you saw a gang of hooded youths, you'd probably be afraid. I remember a few years ago, we were just washing up in the kitchen and suddenly we looked up and there was a man at our back window. And this chap, it was the middle of the day, he got over our wall and he was in our garden looking through the window. And it was pretty scary. Fortunately, the door was closed and the kids had just come in from the garden about 20 minutes before. And it was scary. And he was jumping through various people's gardens and various people rang the police. And then the police turned up. And when the police turned up, all of a sudden, I'm outside with all the other people from the, I'm not afraid, yeah. And obviously, we're not afraid because the police are there with their big sticks. We all are like this. We all are like this servant. If we were to see a big army outside, let alone one person in our back garden, we panic. But Elisha speaks truth to this fear. And what I want you to see is that Elisha speaks the truth before God uncovers the truth. He states the truth verbally. But then Elisha prays that God would show him the truth. And God answers. Elisha prayed and said, O Lord, please open his eyes that he may see. So the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. We also need God to show us total reality. Because the reason that servant was afraid was because he only saw half of the picture. He only saw the great army. He didn't see the greater army. We get afraid, don't we, because we don't see the full truth. And we lurch from panic to panic. Maybe we hear about things on the news. Whether it's votes in Parliament that as Christians make us feel uncomfortable and sad, or whether it's wars and rumours of wars, whether it's storms, or whether it's right down to just some annoying thing that's going on at work, or some difficulty in the family, or just that money's tight at the moment. Whatever it is, we lurch from panic to panic, from fear to fear. And we see those things, and we see the reality of them, and it's not that they're not true, but it's just that there is a greater reality. There's a different story going on as well. And so when we are in that situation, we, like Elisha, can ask God to open our eyes so that we see the full picture. To see that he is the God who's in control. He is the God who is surrounding us with his armies. Not only is he in control, but he cares for us. Maybe you're concerned for someone else. Maybe this week when we gather together as community groups and we're praying for one another and we don't quite know what to pray as people are going through different situations, what we can pray is, Lord, open their eyes. Help them to see that this illness or this difficulty at work or this pain that they're going through is only part of the story. Help them to see the full picture. Maybe you're not yet a Christian. Maybe you're afraid of life, because life is scary. Or maybe you could ask God for the first time that he would open your eyes. We can use Paul's prayer in Ephesians chapter 1. Let me read it to you. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 15. For this reason, because I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. That's what we pray for one another, is that God would open our eyes to understand the full reality, to see who Jesus is, what he's done, and what he continues to do. Now, you might object at this point and say, well, it's easy for this servant because he actually saw those flaming chariots and those horses and that great army. I don't get to see that. Well, what we need to see from the Bible is that vision is used as a picture of a spiritual reality. We just read it there in Ephesians 1, didn't we? That God would be opening the eyes of our hearts. We read it as we came to the service from Psalm 119, open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of your word. This story is given to us to help us, to illustrate to us that actually there is a deeper reality. It's not just seeing things physically, but it's pointing to a spiritual reality. But also, as we actually learned last week in last Sunday morning's sermon, physical experience of something doesn't translate into spiritual experience. Doesn't guarantee spiritual sight. We see that with the Syrian king. He's seeing that some amazing things are happening, and yet he's not acknowledging that God is behind it. The people that we learned about last week, there were people who met Jesus, people who saw him give sight to blind people, and yet they don't acknowledge him. The Pharisees explain it away. They say this must be a demon doing it. Right up through to the present day, you might have been coming to this church for years. You might have seen some most amazing things, and lives transformed, and yet you still explain it away. Physical experience doesn't guarantee spiritual sight. So, you know, you can come up with your excuses, and that's fine, but be honest. Even if you saw it, would you believe? What is stopping you from believing? Is it the reality of it, or is it something in your own heart? So to overcome fear, we need to see the total reality. We need to see that God is in total control and he totally cares for his people. And so in verse 17, he shows to the servant that he is totally for his people. And we read, don't we, in the New Testament, that if God is for us, who can be against us? May God open our eyes to these things. May he show us these things so that our fears would go away. And then thirdly, we have an unconventional God. I want you to imagine that you get to the end of verse 17. The mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. And I want you to imagine that you write the next part of the story. Maybe you're writing a film or something, a kind of Lord of the Rings style epic, where all these things are around Elisha. What would you write next? Let me tell you what I would write. I'd have Elisha putting his staff in the air and shouting, "Charge!" And all these chariots of fire coming down and smashing these Syrians to pieces. That's what I would write. And I'm sure many of us would write similar things. But that's not what God writes. Verse 18, the Syrians came down against him. Elisha prayed to the Lord and said, "Please strike this people with blindness." He's just prayed that God would open the eyes of the servant, and now he's praying that he would close the eyes of these other people. What a strange thing to do. God blinds them. Or perhaps more accurately, he dazes them. He confuses them. And then he then leads them to Samaria. So he leads them to a different place. And he opens their eyes there. And at this point, the king of Israel excitedly bounces in and says, "Can I kill them now? Would that be okay?" And Elisha says, "No. No, no, no." Verse 22, "You shall not strike them down. Would you strike down those whom you've taken captive with your sword and bow? Set bread and water before them that they may eat and drink and go to their master." So he prepared for them a great feast. Rather than killing them, they are shown great kindness. And it's not just kindness in terms of we're not going to kill you. They are actively caring for them and blessing them with a great feast. It's so odd. It's so unconventional that God would blind them. He'd then lead them away from the battle. And that he would not only show mercy to them, but he would show them grace. And this is the God that we worship. He's a God who doesn't do things by might. He doesn't do things by terrifying them alone. But he guides them to grace. We had the Syrian king at the start with his overwhelming power. If there's a problem, send more troops. But here we have a God who said, "Well, here's a problem. Let's show more grace." If you're not yet a Christian, I wonder, is this the God you don't believe in? He's so different to us. The way that we would write this story, the way that we would, make this history happen if we had total godlike control, we'd write it so differently. Here's a God who blinds people first of all, so that he can guide them away and show them grace and love. I wonder if you can, in some level, sympathize with the Syrians. Perhaps you are blinded. Perhaps you're confused. Perhaps you are dazed. And maybe you, like the Syrians, are going on something of a journey. But we pray for you, what Elisha prayed for those people, that the God would open your eyes. Now, there's one more thing to note from this passage. Did you notice the only name given in this passage? Only one name is given, and that name is Elisha. No one else is given a name. Not the king of Syria, not the king of Israel, not the servant, no one. Only Elisha. God wants us, the writer wants us, to look at Elisha, to focus on him. And we actually miss it in verse 17. I missed it until only a few days ago. Verse 17. The Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. Elisha is right at the heart of all of this. Elisha is God's prophet. He is the one who has been sent by God. And this greater army is around Elisha. So it's all pointing us to Elisha as the great focus of this passage. And as we think about Elisha, that points us forward. Maybe if you've got a Bible, turn to Matthew 26. Or if not, just listen along. Where we come to the greatest prophet that God has ever sent into this world, Jesus. And we're in the garden just before Jesus is dying. And here's what Jesus says. While he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a great crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "The one I kiss is the man. Seize him." And he came up to Jesus at once and said, "Greetings, Rabbi." And he kissed him. Jesus said to him, "Friend, do what you came to do." Then they came up and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. And behold, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand, drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus said to him, "Put your sword back in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and that he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then should the scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so?" And at that hour, Jesus said to the crowds, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day, I sat in the temple teaching and you did not seize me. But all this has taken place that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled." Then all the disciples left him and fled. Jesus comes to fulfill the prophets. Jesus comes to be the greater Elisha. Jesus, like Elisha, was surrounded by horses and by chariots of fire. Jesus, like Elisha, he could have used those chariots of fire, but he didn't. He took a different route. He took an unconventional route. And he sets them aside and he goes to the cross. And he does that so that we can come near to him. So that we, just like the Assyrians, aren't struck down, but that we can enjoy a feast of grace with our God forever. May God help us to see these things. Do not be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those with them. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you that you call us not to be afraid. We thank you that you do this because you are with us. And not only are you in control and you care for things, but you are the one who came into this world as a greater Elisha. And you set aside the chariots of fire and the horses all around you. And that you went to that cross, and that you died for us, and that you took our sin, so that we, like these Assyrians, can come and join you at the great banquet. Father God, we pray that you would open our eyes to these things. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll sing together before we come to the Lord's table. What is our hope in life and death?